Good morning. It's nice to be with you. And I'll ask that you please turn to Ezekiel chapter 14 for our reading, Ezekiel 14. So I want to start reading in Ezekiel 14 verse 12, please. Ezekiel 14 verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through it because of the beast, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, Sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury in it and blood, and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the wild beasts and pestilence to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it, and they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done it. And you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God. Let's just turn to the Lord in a word of prayer. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the characters about whom we're going to read, and we just pray, Heavenly Father, that we would emulate them and overcome the enemy that is at hand. And we know, Heavenly Father, that we're at a particularly vulnerable point in the church's life, as it were, and we just pray, Heavenly Father, that we would continue to be a testimony, and just praise the name of our Lord. We thank you for the opportunity we had to sing, and that we would show forth his praises in this dark world. And we ask, Heavenly Father, if anyone amongst us does not yet know you, that they would turn to you at this time. And we ask this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Admittedly, I was inspired to do this study by your series that you did in midweek, which was about our threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I would suggest to you that the three men that are cited repeatedly in this passage, Noah, Daniel, and Job, represent what it means to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. I love character studies. And for me, if I'm able to look at a character in Scripture and kind of see how they idealize or illustrate a broader point, I find it easier for me to understand. And so we're going to be looking at these three characters for the time that remains, how Noah is a picture of overcoming the world, Daniel is a picture of overcoming the flesh, and Job being a picture of overcoming Satan. And I hope that ties into what you are looking at and may help you in your Bible study. Whether it's talking about these men in particular or about general principles in Scripture, that they would assist and abet your study. For your reference, there are other studies that are worth looking at concerning the world and flesh and the devil. Hebrews chapter 11 is cited for being that hall of fame or hall of faith, the group of believers, and knowing that there were believers in the Old Testament, not just the New. Right, we're not the only believing age. There were believers right from the beginning. So we recognize the fact that Hebrews chapter 11 is a chronology of faithful Old Testament believers. But did you know that there are three unbelievers listed there? And that's a study worth looking into. Cain, Esau, and Pharaoh are also illustrations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I'll leave that to you. The mighty men of David are wonderful illustrations of the battle that the Christian is in. And one such figure, Benaiah, he fought an Egyptian giant. He fought two lion-like men from Moab and also defeated a lion in a pit on a snowy day. And I would suggest to you that those are also pictures of overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil. So just leave that for your study as we look at our three main characters. But before we do that, what is the context of this passage? When did Ezekiel prophesy? And I don't know about you, but when it comes to the prophets, you know, there are major prophets, minor prophets. And at first I thought, well, maybe is that the A team and the B team? And, you know, Ryan and I like talking about basketball. And we're like, oh, are the minor prophets, the guys are come off the bench, what are they? But in general senses, the major prophets are the ones whose prophecies are quite elaborate and significant, and probably time-wise and both lengthwise in terms of the passage. And the minor prophets are no less important, no less special, I would say, but perhaps their books are shorter and have to do with a smaller time span in some significance. But Ezekiel is known as a major prophet, and he was prophesying at the same time as Jeremiah. Jeremiah was with the remnant in Jerusalem, whereas Ezekiel was prophesied to those that captives that had already entered Babylon. And maybe in financial terms, Jeremiah was accounts payable and Ezekiel was accounts receivable, maybe. Does that help you? But they were contemporaries. And so Ezekiel was by the river of Kabar, and he was prophesying to those people from Jerusalem who had been resettled in Babylon. And my understanding is that in the 6th century B.C., which is when the seizure of Jerusalem had happened, and there were several phases of captivity. It didn't all just happen at once. And so when you look at the 70 years, the 70 years essentially, the timeline for the 70 years began after the first wave of captives were taken from Jerusalem, and it finished when the revival happened, when the return to Jerusalem had happened under the ministry of people like Zerubbabel and Haggai and Joshua the high priest. And you read of these in books such as Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and so forth. So that's kind of an overview of what was going on there. But Ezekiel was part of the first wave, as I understand, of captives. And so he's prophesying here in chapter 14, the temple in Jerusalem is still standing. And you recall this cataclysmic event that happened around 586 BC was when the temple was destroyed. And a few weeks ago, we were commemorating the 20th anniversary of 9/11, September 11th, 2001. I was already out of university then. I was already working and starting my career, and I'm dating myself now. And yesterday, there was a picture taken of us, and I saw all the gray hair. I thought I was looking at a picture of my father. But 9/11, that was really a big moment, a significant moment in our lifetime. However, the Jews also had a 9/11, but you reverse it. It's called their 11/9, and that was the date on the ninth day of the 11th month when the temple was destroyed. And it happened at the same time, right? The first destruction and also the second destruction of the temple apparently happened on the very same date, years apart. So that hadn't happened yet when Ezekiel was prophesying. And it's remarkable that the Lord kept warning the people. He kept giving them chances over and over again. Not just a second chance, but third, fourth, fifth. And here he is, Ezekiel, pleading with the elders of Jerusalem. And the Lord is saying, you know, their hearts are very deceitful because in their heart they're idolaters. And that's what he says at the beginning of this chapter. He talked to these people. They're not being sincere. They're not being sincere. And so the Lord is saying that really he's had enough. That even if these three righteous men were standing before him, Noah, Daniel, and Job, they would only save themselves by their righteousness. And he repeats this three times to emphasize this. And when the Lord repeats something, we need to see why. We need to understand and listen why the Lord is emphasizing this. So I'd just like to look, give a brief overview of these three men and why they're cited for their righteousness, Noah, Daniel, and Job. And I don't think it's just coincidence. I don't think it's arbitrary. Sounds like another prophecy. Okay, thank you. I could have done that. Okay. Sorry, Ryan. I just missed Ryan. I wanted to see him again. It's been 10 minutes since I saw him. So maybe let's begin by looking at Noah. Now, there was a period in my son Philip's life, and Philip is going to be turning 10 toward the end of the month, where he just couldn't stop talking about Noah's Ark, and he just loved talking about Noah's Ark and just loved reading the story. And when it was bedtime, he would say, "Daddy, can you read me Noah's Ark again?" And when I would say, "Philip, why are you playing with the toys that way?" He's like, "Because I have to build Noah's Ark." And he was really emphatic about it, and it was really important to him. Lately, the whole Genesis narrative has come under attack within Christian circles. And I say that because we're led to believe by certain people that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are really just allegorical in nature. That is to say that they really don't fit into the historical narrative, that they're poetic in a sense, particularly the first two chapters. And really, you can't really look at Genesis as a historical book until you get past the first 11 chapters. Well, I would suggest to you God believed in Noah. And he spoke of him as an actual person, and Ezekiel understood it as such. And, you know, I think the same historians would recognize that Daniel was a historical figure. They might not know so much about Job and try to interpret that differently. But these three men are spoken of in equal terms because they were all three historical characters. So I believe in Noah because God believes in Noah. And I think it would help us to understand the Bible that way. I don't know all the details about when exactly he lived, but I believe that Noah was a historical figure because God mentions him as an actual purpose. We first encounter Noah in the fifth chapter of Genesis. And it's remarkable that when we see all this genealogy, really, from Adam up until the time of the flood, how old these people were, centuries old, you know, and Noah's father, Lamech. Noah was born when Lamech was 180 years old. So it's worth noting that people seem to have children after they retire. Right? Maybe there's something to look into. But people certainly did things differently. The lifespan was a lot longer in those days. But Noah's name seems to suggest that the comfort that you have of the Lord. So I'd like to maybe just keep your finger at Ezekiel 14, and let's just look at Noah's introduction in Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 5, we read verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." This one. When Noah was born, like, this is really the prophecy that was given, that he will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. And it's interesting that when you come to chapter 6, when you see really God's design in chapter 5, how men and women were procreating and having children and populating the earth, all of a sudden you see really the defiling of that. In chapter 6, how angels lusted after the women of the earth, and they started to multiply with them. And it seems like this was the type of thing that prompted the Lord to cleanse the earth with a flood. Right? He says in verse 3 of chapter 6, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years." And we go on to see that Noah was righteous before God. Noah was the one who stood out among the entire earth. And so we see that there was a corruption of God's design, how God told human beings to be fruitful and to be multiply, and yet men had corrupted that, and there was evil lurking on earth. And so Lord had to take the matter into his own hands. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, verse 8 of chapter 6. And I love how we're going to see the buts here when it comes to these characters. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 11, which we already referred to, tells us that by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. And so Noah is a picture of overcoming the world, the believer in the world, and believer's conduct in the world. It's interesting that a particular phrase is repeated three times in the New Testament, the days of Noah. And I think it was Boyd Nicholson that one time said, never talk about the good old days. They were never good. They were always bad. You know, and we sometimes yearn for the way that things were. And even in my relatively short lifespan, I remember how things were different in my day when I was the same age as my kids are now. But really, it's interesting that in order for the Lord Jesus in his ministry to talk about the warning and the judgment that would come, he would have to go back and remind people about the days of Noah and how corrupt things were and how wicked things were. And so I would suggest to you that when we look at the days of Noah, this was the worst point in human history, even until now, apparently. Because in order for us to understand the judgment that's going to come here in this world, we have to look at the story of Noah. And that's why it's so important to recognize this as truth in history. Because the Lord took the days of Noah very seriously. And, you know, this wasn't a fantasy. This wasn't a fairy tale that happened. This did happen. And like I said, we may not know all the details, but what the scripture says is enough for us to understand that this is a warning to us all. Noah is an example to the believer, even in the 21st century, about how to conduct themselves. And I want to say a few things about persecution. And over the last 18 months, we seem to have equated prosecution with persecution. And I would suggest to you that they're not always the same thing. And I remember Peter in warning his readers, saying that believers should never suffer as evildoers. And remember, there is an order that God has placed here. And then we have to understand that, yes, we do have to make a stand for Christ when it comes to choosing between him and other things. However, our conduct in this world needs to be one of humility and obedience. Notice that Noah was not a revolutionary here. It doesn't say by faith Noah, he overthrew the leaders or anything like that. It says that he prepared an ark. That's all he did. And we understand that he was also a preacher of righteousness. The New Testament mentions Noah quite a few times, and it's remarkable how we can tie these things together. Well, what Genesis doesn't say about Noah is elaborated on in the New Testament. But he prepared an ark. And it was for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. Noah condemned the world because he was obedient to God. That's how he didn't, right? He condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. And we know that each of the characters we're looking at, they were flawed individuals. Noah, of course, got drunk. After the flood, you know, post-flood, and when the earth began to be repopulated again. And he greatly erred in that, and we see that even what we may consider small mistakes have dire consequences. And so we need to be mindful of our conduct. But Christian persecution is real. And I remember reading a statistic that about 180 Christians get murdered or executed for their faith every month. Every month. And of course, these statistics are pre-COVID, and I don't know if the figure has changed, but you know, there's all sorts of threats for the Christian, particularly in the East. And so again, when we look at our situation in the West, again, prosecution isn't always persecution. We have to be mindful of the fact, but the time may come where we'll have to make a stand, and we might be outlawed because of what we practice. And in one sense, this is kind of a dress rehearsal, knowing how to meet virtually. You know, if buildings are taken away or shut down for some reason, well, at least we know what to do as a result. We know how to continue going on. And isn't the Lord gracious to us that this pandemic happened in an era where technology is readily available to most of us? And so I'm grateful for that. So Noah was divinely warned of things not yet seen. We're told in the New Testament that we look not at the things which are seen, by the things which are unseen, because the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And that's how we need to view the world, as temporary things. This is not home, right? And, you know, a lot of the talk over the last couple of weeks has been the whole nature of having a homeland and land and what that means to us. But the believers have a home which is not seen. And that's our home with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether that's in heaven or whether that's when we return to earth with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's where He is that counts. So Noah is an example to us how we can overcome the world. It was just eight people, you know, just eight bodies in that ark, eight humans rather. And they made a stand, and sometimes we're going to be the only person in our group that will have to say no to something. And that's going to be hard, but we see that God can bless us if we obey Him. Noah was able to condemn the world by simply preparing an ark for the saving of his household. The Lord may not ask us to prepare an ark, but He might ask us to make other preparations in our life. He might ask us to maybe start a Bible study in high school, as I did. And that was in the midst of opposition, in the midst of the world, and I was able to do that for a number of years, and we had a testimony there. And the Lord may ask you to do something, whether it's having a prayer meeting at work or a Bible study of some sort or something in your home. The Lord has gifted each of us to serve Him in some capacity. And while you might not say to yourself, well, I'm not Noah, but you are somebody special in the eyes of God. So Noah is an example of overcoming the world. Let's talk about Daniel. It's interesting, I have a friend who named his son Noah Daniel, and he said, I could have just named him Noah Daniel Job, but he named him Noah Daniel. And he had Ezekiel 14 in mind. Daniel, as I said, is a picture of overcoming the flesh. And so Daniel is interesting because he's the only contemporaneous figure when it comes to Ezekiel. So Ezekiel had to talk about their ancient past, talk about Noah. And Job was also an ancient, we understand. But when it came to Daniel, he was Ezekiel's contemporary. And it's fascinating to think that Daniel was a relatively young man at that time and had already established his testimony in Babylon. We're told in Daniel 1:8 that Daniel had purpose in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. It's important to understand that making a stand for little things early on will help us with bigger decisions later on in life. Daniel's very life was threatened when the Persians later on had taken over the Babylonians. And when Daniel was praying, very visibly praying, when that was outlawed, when he was facing Jerusalem, which at that point had been destroyed, the temple was gone, but he continued to be faithful in facing Jerusalem. And you know, his opposition had told the king of Persia, told Darius all about this, and then he was thrown into the lion's den. I reckon that Daniel wouldn't have been prepared to make such a grand decision were it not for that time in Daniel chapter 1 in the king's court, where he had purpose in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's, with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. You might say to yourself, well, it's really not a big deal, is it? I mean, it's just food and drink. Those are things that we need. And Daniel was taken from his homeland. And incidentally, Daniel was part of that first wave of captivity. And we're told by Josephus that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who originally had Jewish names, they were probably from the royal household of King Zedekiah. And because they were the elite, they were taken first. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar's priority was taking the elite out of the land, the elite priesthood and royal family. And Ezekiel was likely from the elite priesthood, right? His father was a priest, and he was able to prophesy, and that's why he found himself by the river Kabar in Babylon. And Daniel was from the royal family, And people suggest that him and his three friends were made eunuchs and to serve in the court. But they were given prominence, right, among the captives. And they were educated. You know, that was probably the best university in the land. But they were told that they had to go on this diet and to really have fellowship with the king, given a portion of the king's delicacies and drink. But Daniel refused. He says, I am a Jew. I am one of God's chosen people. And he made a stand. And he negotiated, and it shows how brilliant Daniel was. And he negotiated that, you know, for 10 days, let me and my friends eat vegetables, and you continue eating what you're doing. That's fine. That's your thing. This is our thing. And let's see what the end result is. And we saw that as a result that Daniel and his friends were healthy after that period of time. And they were really more robust than the rest of the people in the court. And so they were able to make that stand and continue to allow to preserve their diet. And talking about these little stands at the beginning, when you see yourselves in a situation where you might be in the corporate world or in the school world, in the field of education. I remember when I was in university some 20-odd years ago, and I purposed in my heart that I wouldn't go to pub nights and these other things that required for orientation or initiating you into university life. And I said, that's just not for me. And I don't want to really get into a debate about whether a Christian should consume alcohol at all or, you know, have no tolerance for it and so on. But I had just purposed in my heart that I wouldn't be involved with that. And as a result, it became known that I was a Christian and I didn't use foul language. And it was enticing. We were in downtown Toronto and there was all sorts of temptations as far as the eye could see. And people were always going that. And it became really stressful because I remember having 8 courses my first semester. 7 exams, 8 courses, something like that. And, you know, people worked hard and they played hard. And we had 24 access to the lab, and I didn't. This was back in the days before I had my own computer. So I had to go into the campus to check my email. I had to go to the campus in order to do all my homework. And I was at home with very few resources, so I was there a lot. And I remember people trying to compel me to come and saying, you know, it's no big deal. Why don't you just come? But then when they realized that that served no purpose, then they started to confide to me about things going on in their personal life. And I became somewhat of a counselor to them, much like Daniel did to King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I'm not saying I'm Daniel, but I'm saying that it helped. When I made that stand that first week, it really helped in order to establish the testimony for the rest of my time there. And so what about us? Whether we're in the corporate world, whether we're alone in a Christian family, we will face those same temptations that Daniel did. And I think this helps Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as well, because if it weren't for the fact that they made a stand with Daniel, I think they probably would have been a bit more timid when it came time to bow to the gold image of Nebuchadnezzar later on. We don't exactly know where Daniel was at that point, but the focus is on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, worship the image or else you get thrown into the furnace. And they said, that's fine. We're not going to worship an image. We're God's people. And he's the only one we're going to worship and serve. And of course, just like the Lord had spared Daniel in the lion's den, the Lord had spared Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I believe they actually saw a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, and evidently Nebuchadnezzar saw him too. And we believe that Nebuchadnezzar was likely converted later on. And I don't want to get into that too much because we have another character to discuss. But I think Daniel is a good example of what it means to overcome the flesh. And in the time that we have remaining, let's look at Job for a little bit. Job, this is probably the easiest illustration because, of course, Job's antagonist was Satan. And it's very clear in Job's story early on. And again, the timeline of Job is speculated. Some people suggest that He may have lived even before Abraham. Some people suggest that he was in what would later become known as Edom, because you look at the names and compare them to the chronology of Edom. But he had lived centuries before the time of Ezekiel. That much is clear. But Job was a godly man. And he was somebody who was basically like a priest in his own house. He would make offerings to the Lord on behalf of his family. And that's, for the men here, that's why we bring our families, don't we? So we can worship the Lord on their behalf. And there's a whole wonderful picture there about how maybe our children aren't audible, our wives may not be audible, but when we come, we speak on their behalf. And Job really took that seriously. And we enter a very interesting realm where it seems like even the fallen angels can present themselves before the Lord. And the Lord and Satan have a conversation. And it's remarkable when you look at Satan's almost obsession with Job. When the Lord says, "Have you considered Job?" And Satan initially says that, well, you know, take away everything that he has. You know, his family and his possessions, and he will curse you before your face. And it's interesting to note that Satan's ministry, what it is he does, has been virtually unchanged since the beginning. What does he do? He loves subverting families. He wants to subvert your family. He wants to create division in your family. And he wants you as a believer to curse God. He wants you to renounce your faith. He wants you to really question everything and to just, you know, question the validity of Scripture, question the deity of Christ, question your love for your spouse and for your children, and he wants you to renounce it all. But throughout that, Job remained faithful. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And we recognize that. But then, Job said, you know, in this second conversation with the Lord, that if you affect his body and if you plague him, he will curse you to your face. And evidently the Lord had given Satan, he allowed him the ability to create havoc here. And it's not to say that this was the Lord's doing, but he has this allowance. He allows the natural disasters to happen. It's not that he forces it to happen, but he allows it to happen. But he sets the limits. He sets the term limits when it comes to that. And it's not fully comprehensible to us, but it seems as though he gave Satan the leash, in a sense. He says, take it this far, but no further. Spare his life. The Lord Jesus is not, you know, God is not the creator of calamity in our lives. That comes from Satan. But the Lord may allow us to face trials in order to prove us and to test us. And you see that the Lord Jesus himself was directed by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. Not to ruin his life, but to prove him and to test him, to show that he was true. And when it comes to us, you know, Satan may oppose us on a number of levels. He might bring pain into our life. He may remove our possessions. Or he may cause people to harm us in some way, mainly emotional harm, could be physical harm. But those three P's come to mind: pain, possessions or lack thereof, and people in our lives. Like I said, Satan has been at it from the beginning. He loves ruining people's lives. He loves subverting households. But when it comes back to the story of Ezekiel and how the people were told, the captives were told, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in their midst, they would spare only their lives. I'm grateful that my examples don't stop there. My main example and yours should be the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous man, because he overcame it all. He overcame the world, the flesh, and the devil. And some would suggest that that is pictured there in the temptation in the wilderness, how the Lord Jesus proved himself to be righteous, inerrantly righteous. And yes, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were cited as righteous men, they weren't altogether righteous. They are righteous among men. They stood out. But there was no inherent righteousness in them. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we believe in Him, if we indeed are His, if we have given our lives and surrendered ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, the Lord sees Him in us. And He says, you're not under judgment anymore. And it's wonderful how far we've come since the time of Ezekiel. When it comes to God's people, I realize that He's speaking to a specific group of people, to the nation of Israel, to the children of Israel who was under judgment. But as God's people, we are no longer under judgment. There is now no more condemnation to those who call upon His name. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, He is the one who overcame the world, the flesh, and the devil. When we talk about Noah's failures, we can talk about Job's failures. Daniel seems to have conducted himself well, much like Joseph. There aren't really sins that are attributed to Daniel. But we know that he was a sinner. We know that he needed to be saved. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, we have a higher calling and a higher purpose. And so in summary, Noah overcame the loss of humanity. Think about that. Noah overcame the loss of humanity in overcoming the world. In overcoming the flesh, Daniel, he survived the loss of his homeland. And we don't believe that he ever returned. He survived the loss of his homeland. And finally, Job overcame Satan in losing his household, his entire household, all of his children except for his wife. So if they can do that, just how much more could the Lord do that through you in Jesus Christ? Isn't that amazing? We are accepted in the Beloved. The nation in Ezekiel 14, the nation of Israel, they were rejected. They were under condemnation. They were under judgment. The temple was destroyed and they were led away captive. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. And the overcomer in Scripture, that's the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope today that you're saved and you can understand that you can have victory over these things, the world, the flesh, and the devil, just as Noah, Daniel, and Job had. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for these few thoughts, these fleeting thoughts when it comes to these characters in Scripture. We thank You for Noah, Daniel, and Job. But we thank You, Heavenly Father, as well, that the story doesn't end there, that we have a greater captain, as it were, our Lord Jesus Christ, who overcame all these things when He died on the cross at Calvary and when He rose again triumphantly 3 days later. And we pray, Heavenly Father, if there's anyone amongst us that does not know Him as Savior, that they would turn to Him. And perhaps there is a believer here who believes in these things in their heart, who recognizes a time where they receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but perhaps their personal lives are a wreck for some reason. Perhaps, like Job, they have really suffered the affliction of Satan, but feel like they're just treading water right now. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would encourage them today by Your word, of course, but also by the encouragement of friends and believers in Christ. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.